Thanks, Ian, for words of introduction. When I was texting you yesterday, of course, I was at the conference, so I should have given you more details. Unfortunately, I'm not really going to get into the love of God side of it, but it all bound up in there. I was trying to kind of leave that one as a morsel at the end to deal with on its own. But we will be looking at many of those issues that are raised in this passage, and particularly that issue of the glory of God in the face of suffering in this passage here. But why don't we pray, seek God's help, ask his blessing, and then we'll look at this passage. Good to see you, Dori. I was just thinking of you a minute ago, thinking, oh, I wonder if Dori is here, is she all right? And bless you. Yeah, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for the opportunity that you've given us to be here, to worship you, to join together, to break bread together, to open your word together. Feed us, Lord God, with spiritual food, so that our souls may be nourished and grow strong and healthy. For we ask in Jesus' name, Amen. So evil and suffering in the world are difficult issues for Christians to deal with. And when I first became a Christian, I've really felt burdened and a desire to get involved in evangelism, sharing the gospel. And there was a guy in town who I knew. He had a nightclub. The nightclub was called the Silver Lair. Okay, how's that for a nightclub name? The Silver Lair. Conjures all sorts of things, doesn't it? Anyway, he got put into police custody, and while he was in police custody, he was reading the Bible. And the Spirit of the Lord came and convicted him, and he was converted when he was in a police cell reading his Bible. And he came out, and he had a nightclub. So he says, what am I going to do? So he advertised and said, I want Christians to come and help me share their faith at my nightclub. So here's a new Christian guy just come out of the police cell. Here's me, a new Christian, wanting to tell other people about Jesus. So I got in touch with him, and we had a meeting, and we went down to his nightclub. And I used to rock up at about 11 o'clock at night, and on Saturday night, and we'd go there and just talking to people about Jesus. The first night I was there, I was standing at the top of the stairs, and next thing, this beer bottle just comes flying up the stairs and explodes on the wall, but right about that far away from me, you know. It's like, whoo, okay, this is going to be fun. And then as the night wore on, you know, people come in and they, I don't know what it's like, I haven't been to a nightclub probably since, but people come in and they're usually really tanked up. So it's kind of like going to a lot of events where it's expensive to buy drinks, so they tank themselves up and then they go out for a good time. And so people are coming in and some of them are pretty wasted already. And I remember one woman came in and I was talking about Jesus to her. And she said, I remember this, she said, how can you talk about God of love? Because what kind of God is it that would allow a little baby to get sick with cancer and have to suffer and die? Because that must have, you know, must have happened either in her life, one of her family or someone like that. And I don't remember what I said to her at that point, but that question has always stuck with me since then, because that's a real question. It was a real heartfelt question on her part that she asked. And I think that in a way the answer to that question is in this passage that we're going to look at today. But it's a real question that everybody has, is how can an all-loving and an all-powerful God allow sin and suffering and evil to exist in a world? And it's particularly hard, I think, for Christians today who hear constantly that God only wants you to be happy and healthy and wealthy. That's really hard to understand suddenly when sickness strikes or bankruptcy strikes or some violence happens in your life. How can the God that loves me and I love God, how can he be allowing this to happen to me? So I want us to think about that this morning. Because the thing is that the Bible doesn't cover over that. It doesn't try and hide that issue. The Bible actually speaks a lot about suffering, about pain, about death, about bad things happening to good people, about bad things happening to people who love God very, very much. The Bible doesn't try and cover over those things. It doesn't try and hide that. It tells you about it, and it tells you about the sinful things that good people do, and the just not mistakes and slip-ups and things like that, but premeditated bad things that supposedly good people do. The Bible helps us to address those things. And what the Bible does, just to give you the long and short of it, is that the Bible tells us that even evil and suffering and pain and death are things that God uses to bring glory and honor to his name, as we will see in this passage here. So last week we were in this setting, okay? It was the upper room. It's the Last Supper. So Jesus, the end of his life is really close now. And he gathers with his 12 disciples in the upper room for the Passover meal. And we know this as the Last Supper, okay? We call that the Last Supper. And he's there with the 12 disciples, and they are not sitting at tables like we tend to sit around and eat. They are reclining kind of on couches or on cushions, and they're reclining to eat this last meal. Last week we saw that Jesus got up and he took off his jacket and he went and what? He did what to the disciples? He washed their feet. The Lord Jesus washed his disciples' smelly feet. And then as the meal continues, we're told that Jesus is lying there and he has John, the beloved disciple, the author of this gospel account we're reading. He is lying, they're reclining on their left elbows. He is lying here beside Jesus on this side, Jesus' right, I suppose it is, and it seems that Judas is beside him on the other side in the place of honor. But we're told that Jesus has this deep disturbance in his spirit as the Passover meal continues. John uses the words, it says, in verse 21, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified. Testified is a solemn way of speaking, of speaking the truth. Testified, he witnessed, that one of his disciples, truly I say to you, one of you, you imagine that, he's there in that room, one of you is going to betray me. One of you is going to sell me out. And so the disciples are just absolutely thunderstruck, as you can imagine, when he announces that. If you have any aspirations to go and study philosophy, that's a good thing to go and do. If you go and study philosophy at university and you study about Socrates and Plato, they will tell you that Socrates used to argue with people and bring them to a condition of aporia, which means they're dumbfounded, they don't know what to say. And that is the word that is used here about the disciples. We are told that when they heard what Jesus had said, they looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. They didn't know what he was talking about, they didn't know who he was talking about. And so they want to find out. And we're told in verse 23, one of his disciples, whom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And the thing is that you'll pick up is this is John's way of referring to himself in the gospel account. He doesn't say John or me or myself. And in those days, people tended not to refer to themselves in the first hand. They would refer to themselves what we call in a third hand way. They would say the one, he or him or her. And we're told that the one that Jesus loved was reclining at table close to Jesus. And so Simon Peter is somewhere else in the group. And Simon is the more outspoken one. And he catches his eye and says, hey, ask him, who's he talking about? Who is the one who's going to betray him? We want to know what's going on here. And so this one who's lying, he's reclining here beside Jesus, he has to lean back. And the word, it kind of freaks a lot of us Kiwi males out, but it says he leaned back on Jesus' chest. He got really close to him. Kind of don't get that close to me guy sort of space, you know. But he did that. He leaned right back close to him, leaned back on Jesus' breast, and asked him, said, Jesus, who is the one? Who is it? And Jesus answered, it is he of whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. And Jesus, then they're eating the Passover, there would have been like pita bread and flatbread, all that sort of stuff there. And he dips this piece of bread, and we're told he gives this choice morsel of bread, this piece of bread, a specific piece. He dips it in the gravy and he hands it to Judas, and he says to Judas, what you are about to do, or what you are going to do, do quickly, in verse 27. And the really weird thing is nobody knows what is going on. The rest of the disciples are still totally at a loss. They have no idea what's just happened. They think, oh, you know, he's told him to go and buy some more food, you know. He's told him to go and deliver a food parcel to someone in the community. That's what he was talking about, wasn't he? You know, like, hey, Judas, go and, because they knew Judas was the one with all the money, all the finances. He looked after the money. And he says they thought Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. They have no idea. Judas receives that morsel, receives that piece of bread, and we're told that as soon as he received it in verse 27, Satan entered into him. Satan fully possessed Judas. He was totally at the control of Satan at that point. And he goes out, and John says he went out into the what? We often miss that. And Steve gave us a really long pause before he read it, which was quite cool. He went out into the night, okay? Goes out into the night, goes out into the blackness, and he leaves him. And then Jesus does this really bizarre thing. He says, okay, Satan enters into Judas. He's going out to betray Jesus. He's going to sell him out for 30 pieces of silver to Jesus' enemies so they can come and arrest him without making any fuss. They can come and arrest Jesus in a quiet place where the crowds don't know where he is. And so there's not going to be any fuss or any negative publicity or anything like that. They go out, and then Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, now is the Son of Man, what? You'd say, now is the Son of Man betrayed. Guys, it's all over. I'm brokenhearted. It's the end. No, he doesn't say that, does he? He says, now is the Son of Man glorified. Glorified. Sorry about the voice. Okay. He said, now is the Son of Man glorified. And God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Wow. We'll attack that one at the end. But I just want to pick this up. This whole idea is how on earth could Jesus allow this evil to happen with his eyes wide open and say that this is God's plan and this is God's glory that's going down? Just look at this. I've got four things to say. And the first point I want us to notice about this is that God allows evil even though it disturbs him deeply. God allows this evil even though it disturbs him deeply. Remember how the account opens. We're told that Jesus is troubled in his spirit. And he solemnly tells his disciples, he testifies and says, "One of you is going to betray me to my enemies." In other words, Jesus is revolted in his soul. It's something that is deeply upsetting. It makes him, there'll be feelings of anger, there'll be feelings of sadness, there'll be feelings of hurt, and all of those things that are going on. And it just turns his stomach to think about it. Why? Because one of his closest friends, one of the guys that who has spent his life and shared his life with him for the last 3 years, and who is lying and sharing a meal of fellowship, a Passover meal, his last meal on earth, is lying there right beside him. He is going to go and sell and betray Jesus to his enemies. And so Jesus is disturbed in his spirit, troubled in his spirit. He knows this evil plan that is happening in the heart of his close friend. He can see it happening. He can see it taking place. He knows that Judas is going to go out and go to the chief priests and the rulers and agree and form a plan with them to arrest Jesus. And he knows, for example, that Judas is going to say to his enemies when they say, Who's the one we arrest? Because remember, it's going to be dark. How are we going to recognize him? How are we going to know he's the right guy to get, to take out? What's he going to say? He'll say, the one that I kiss on the cheek. The one that I greet with a kiss. He's the one. I mean, how bad is that? Okay? So Jesus is deeply disturbed by this evil act. He knows it's going to take place, and he is allowing it to take place. You see, Jesus is fully aware of what's going on here. He knows that Judas is the betrayer. He knows that Satan is taking charge of Judas and that Judas is allowing Satan to do his work. He knows all of this. It's not as if he's unaware of it. It's not as if it's suddenly a surprise to him, like, "Oh, Judas, I thought you were my friend. I didn't expect that from you." He knows all of this is happening. He can see it all. And this is the bit that you and I probably struggle with. He allows it to happen. He allows it to carry on. You know, it's like a train going down a train track. You think of that terrible accident in Canada where the brakes came off that train. It's like a train going down and you know you could put the brakes back on. You could, you know, it's just starting to roll forward and you know how to put brakes on a train and you could do that, but you choose not to do that. Jesus can see that happening in his own life. And so, you know, imagine if you were there in that setting and you knew all this, right? You go back 2,000 years and you're in that upper room with Jesus and the disciples. What would you have done? Okay? What would you have done? Judas is there. Jesus is there. They're having the meal and all of these things are starting to happen. What would you do? You'd want to jump in there, wouldn't you? You'd want to say, "Jesus, what on earth are you doing? Don't do that. Don't give him that piece of bread. Don't allow him to leave the room. You know what he's going to do. As soon as he's going to walk out the door into the night, he's going to your enemies." Or you'd want to grab Judas and say, "Hey, Judas, man, do you know what you're doing? How on earth could you do this possibly? This is the greatest evil the world has ever known. Jesus knows all that. He's fully aware of that. He knows more about it than you and I even know today. And he allows it to happen. It's pretty disturbing, isn't it? When you think about that, here is Jesus. He's upset. He can see the evil. He knows exactly what's happening, but he allows it to happen. And the Bible is not hiding that from you. That God allows these things. We're told a similar event in the life of Job. We're told about this man Job. Satan comes to God and says, "Hey, people just love you because you're nice to them." And God says, "Well, have you thought about my servant Job?" And Satan says, "Yeah, well, take away all of his stuff and we'll see if he still loves you." And God says, "Okay, you can do that." And he loses everything, and then he comes back and says, Satan comes back and says, God says, look at Job, and Satan says, yeah, but it's all right because he's still got his health. And God says, okay, but just don't kill him. And so Satan attacks him, and he ends up, sitting on the ground and scraping his boils off with a bit of broken pot, terracotta pot. And God allows that. And it's a story that you've got to follow right through to the end to see what the result is that God is glorified. But the Bible doesn't hide that from us. It doesn't try and pretend that this is not happening. So God allows this evil to happen even though it deeply disturbs him. But also, I think the other thing is that it also shows us how we can be completely unaware of evil and its consequences. So Jesus, in this story, Jesus is fully aware. He fully knows what's happening. He fully knows the heart of Judas. But when you look at the other disciples, you see how they are unaware. They are completely oblivious. When Jesus tells them that one of them is going to betray him, they are speechless. When John goes on and says they try and find out who it is, they have no idea who it could be. They had no idea. Who is it? Like, no names came to mind. They didn't go, yeah, actually, when you think about it, if anybody's going to betray Jesus, yeah, it could, Judas, he's capable of doing that. There was no inkling in their hearts, in their minds. It didn't even factor. They couldn't even compute that information. And even when Jesus actually showed them, so to speak, or acted out or gave Judas the sign, they totally missed that message. And it can be like this in our lives too, isn't it? When bad stuff happens. We're usually completely unaware of what is happening initially. And then even when we do realize what is going on, we actually have no idea why these things happen to us. We ask, why did my marriage fall apart? I've had people say that to me. I had no idea. I talked to someone recently, they said, I had no idea that this was going to happen. That my spouse was just going to walk out and go somewhere else. Completely by surprise. It wasn't my plan. Or when your business fails and you didn't see it coming, and you didn't realize where things were going or how the market was changing. Or when your kids go off the rails and you think, you think your kids are being good kids, like every parent wants to think their kids are being good kids and doing the right things and behaving, and then suddenly it's like, whoa, I didn't know that. I didn't realize it. Something I experienced in my life with my parents, and it's to my shame, when I had to, you know, divulge some things. And my parents, they had no idea. Or when other things happen, you know, when ill health comes upon us, you think, well, I had a little twinge here, or I felt a little bit unwell, I just felt tired, and then suddenly I go to the doctor and the doctor says to me, this is a life-threatening illness and I have to get treatment straight away. We usually are unaware. Or when other people do things to us. I don't know if you've ever been in that situation. Somebody does something to you, whether it's somebody, it's abuse or violence or betrayal or theft. Somebody steals something from you, and it might be somebody in your own family, somebody who's your closest friend, somebody that you welcome into your home and have and show hospitality to, and somebody that you trust and somebody that you think highly of. And we are unaware of these things. We can be completely unaware of evil and its purposes, just as the disciples in this situation. And we don't know the mind of God, doesn't it? That's what it reveals to us. But the other thing is this: Jesus is fully aware. The disciples are totally unaware. But the third thing is this: how people willingly and freely participate in evil. Willingly and freely fully and freely participate in evil. Because that's the third thing that's quite, I think, disturbing about this story here. We don't know what's going on. And we look at people, you know what it's like? You meet someone and you say, hey, how's it going? And they go, yeah, fine. And you go, yeah, what are you doing? And they tell you a bit about where they work and where do you live? And I live here. And you go, yeah, seems like a reasonable person. But actually, you know nothing at all about that person, do you? And what is even worse, it might be somebody that, you know, you've known for years and years and years and trusted. And everything looks fine in their lives. And everybody trusts them. And suddenly, out of the blue, it's like a revelation comes out that they have been doing some terrible things in their lives, and suddenly the cops are all over it and they're arrested and they're in jail, and it's like everybody's like, what? We had no idea. How do people get in that situation? Well, think about Judas. The disciples have no inclination. They are totally stunned. But this context explains how this evil can happen when God knows, when other people don't know about it, but the people who do the evil are not being forced or coerced in any way. Because sometimes people think, well, if God knows that somebody is doing something evil or something bad has happened and God knew about it, then, well, surely God made that person do it, right? So here, Judas. Judas is going to betray the Lord Jesus. Jesus knows that Judas is going to betray him. Did Jesus force Judas to betray him? Why did Judas do this? He's one of the 12. He's one of the disciples. He's one of Jesus' closest friends. Well, it helps us to explain things and understand things here. You know, after the resurrection and after the ascension, Peter made a speech to people at Pentecost, and he said that all of this was foretold, all of this was God's plan. In Luke chapter 22, verse 21 and 22, Jesus said, behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me at the table. But listen to this: for the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. So the issue is this: Jesus knows, that Judas is going to betray him, does that make Judas guilty? Or is he just kind of, you know, is he just like a puppet and God is holding the the strings and saying, here's Judas, you know, he's going to betray Jesus, he's going to go out of the thing, you know, over to the chief priests and blah, blah, blah to the chief priests and then back, 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 kiss, kiss on Jesus? Is that what's happening? Is that what God is doing? And Judas is going, I'm powerless, you know, I have to do all these things like a puppet. Really bad impression of a puppet, I know. Never tried that one before. So what's going on here? Well, God knew, Jesus knew it, Jesus foretold it, and yet the thing we see here is that Judas fully and freely and willingly goes along with his own evil plan. We're told that during supper, the devil already putting it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. That's in verse 2 of chapter 2. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. And Judas goes out and betrays Jesus. The question is this: could Judas have said, I did it because I was forced to do it? In the Bible, we're told of another account of someone called Pharaoh, who was the king of Egypt, and he had captured all God's people. He had them as slaves. And Moses goes to Pharaoh and says to Pharaoh, let my people go. And Pharaoh says repeatedly, I will not let the people go. Fully and freely. And we're told that something else is going on in there. We're told that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. In other words, what happens to Pharaoh is God takes his restraining grace away from him. And I believe that that is what is happening to Judas here. So Judas, he knows full well the evil that he's doing. He knows full well the consequences of his actions. And he still goes ahead and does it. And it's kind of like this, you know, have you ever met somebody who's like, just, you know, who's done a burglary, done a burg on a house, and they're like, and they say, why did you climb in the, you know, why did you break the window and climb in and steal the TV and all that? People don't say, well, I had to do it because I was forced to do it. I had no other option. Like it was the only thing I could do. You know, it's like if you get pulled up driving down the road and you're doing 65 Ks in a 50 K zone and the officer says to you, you're speeding, and why are you speeding? You can't say, well, I'm forced to do it. I mean, you could say my accelerator was stuck, but you'd have to be able to prove it. It's not like that. You was like, well, I chose to do that. I was in a hurry and I wanted to get there, or I was just impatient, or whatever. It's your choice. You do it. People don't say, you know, why have you been taking drugs? Why have you been doing drugs? Why are you really stoned now? I had to do it. I was forced to do it. It was the only thing I could do. No, people do it because they want to do it. Is it a good thing to do? No, it's not a good thing to do, but people do it because they want to do it. You can't blame others for it. One of the things you notice here about Jesus and Judas, in fact, Jesus is trying to dissuade Judas from doing that evil. Judas says he's got a place of honor with the Lord Jesus. Jesus gives him that morsel of bread. He gives him every opportunity to turn around and say, I'm not going to do it. But he chooses to go ahead. he goes and does it anyway. So you've got all these things adding up here. You've got Jesus knowing that Judas is going to do this evil and allowing it to happen. You've got the disciples around him totally oblivious, totally unaware. You've got Judas knowing that what he's doing is wrong, but choosing to go ahead and do it as well. And then you've got this final thing, which is the one that is really difficult for us to understand, but it's this. Jesus says all of those things, all of this that's happening, brings glory to God. This displays the glory of God, this evil that Judas is doing. So as Judas walks out into the night to go to the chief priests to sell Jesus to them so they can take him and arrest him and crucify him, Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Now is the Son of Man glorified. Now, I don't care what planet you're from, but to me, that sounds really weird, doesn't it? How on earth could God be glorified in the events that had just happened in that room? Lies, deceit, betrayal, Satan, somebody going out into the night to sell somebody else, to sell the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, now God is glorified. God is going to be exalted. God is going to be praised. God is going to be lifted up, and everybody's going to go, glory to God, praise the Lord. God is amazing. God is the best. God is the greatest because of what has happened in the upper room. It just kind of jars, doesn't it, with people? You imagine if you're there, you'd want to say something like this to Jesus. Jesus, so you're saying that you're going to go out into the Garden of Gethsemane, you're going to pray, and you're going to pray so hard that you're going to be sweating blood. You're going to be sweating blood in the garden, and one of your best friends is going to walk into the garden, and he's going to walk up to you, and he's going to give you a kiss so that your enemies know that you're the one that they have to come and take and arrest and drag away. And they're going to take you, and they're going to put you in a court, and they're going to say, he's guilty, 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 when you know that you're innocent, innocent, innocent. And then they're going to start beating you. They're going to beat you so hard that you're going to be unrecognizable when they've finished with you. Your visage is going to be so marred and destroyed, people won't even recognize you. One of your other best friends who's just said, 3 times, I'll never betray you. He's going to walk in and take a look at you, and when he's questioned and put on the spot, he's going to say, I don't even know who you are. He's going to deny you. All your friends are going to leave you. All your friends are going to forsake you and run away. They're going to spit on you. They're going to laugh at you and mock you. They're going to strip you naked, and they're going to take you out and nail you on a cross and leave you there to die. And you're telling me that that's the glory of God? Come on. That's the glory of God. God is glorified. God is exalted in that. And so we ask ourselves, you know, how can that be glorious? How can that bring any positive attention to God? But Jesus is adamant that he will be glorified, his Father will be glorified, the Father will be glorified in him, and the Father will exalt Jesus by what happens here. Here's some verses. I just want to read some verses for you to ponder to help give you some insight and understanding on this. The first one is Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we see him, this is Jesus, for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. What? Because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So what he's saying is that Jesus is crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering and death, because of the cross. But why? So that he could eat your death and my death, so that we wouldn't have to eat it. And he says God is glorified in that. Just look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 to 9 here. Have this mind among yourselves, which was yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The suffering, the humiliation of the Lord Jesus brings glory and honor to God. And then just the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 5, this is showing us a foretaste of the heavenly throne room of God. And we're told that John looks in and he sees this kind of pretty weird, but it's amazing scene. He sees a lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns and seven eyes. And are gathered around him a whole host of people, and they're singing praises. And they sing a new song, verse 9, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you are ransomed a people for God, and from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. You see, what that vision is showing us is that the whole of the future, even now, and the whole of eternity is going to be filled with people praising God, praising the Lord Jesus Christ specifically for his suffering and death on the cross. And that is how God is glorified. You see, because on the cross, the glory of God is fully displayed. Only God can take away our sin. Only God can do that. Only the Lord Jesus can come into the world and die on the cross and rise again, so that you and I would not have to face the consequences for our sin. We wouldn't have to die in hell forever. Only he has the power to do that. Only he is able to conquer death. Only he is able to conquer sin and the grave and Satan. And so therefore he is glorified in the resurrection. And he has the power over death. And the pull of the grave cannot hold him. That is how it can happen. And so when you add it all together, it says this. Yes, God does allow evil and suffering. He allowed it to himself. Yes, God does allow it. And some of his people might be completely unaware of what is going on, but others participate in it fully and willingly. And it's their fault. They are guilty. But God allows this because ultimately it will bring glory and honor to his name. Because on the cross, specifically in this event, the Lord Jesus Christ took our sin. He died on the cross. He suffered. He endured the shame. But it was for the greatest thing, for your greatest need and my greatest need, which is the forgiveness of our sins and to be put right with God. And so it shows us the glory of God. Because what happens when a Christian experiences that? Do you go, oh yeah, Jesus died on the cross for my sins? Sweet. It's like, yeah, what's for tea? Wish I had a new cell phone. Is that what you do? It's like, man, life's boring. What else can I do? You don't, do you? Everybody who's met the Lord Jesus, everybody who has tasted his loving forgiveness for their sins, they see where it comes from. It comes from the cross. It comes because he went to the upper room and he allowed Judas to go out into the night and sell him for 30 pieces of silver when he owns the whole universe. He allowed that to happen. He shielded his disciples from the evil that was going on, just the same as he shields you and I from so much stuff that is going down. Judas went and did it fully and willingly, and he is guilty. And you know all that, and you see all that, and you see that the Lord Jesus did that for you, and so every day you get up and you give praise and glory and honor to God. You might not jump out of bed and say, hallelujah, that'd be good. But you acknowledge him, you praise him, you thank him. When you bow your head at the dinner table, when you have your food in front of you, you give glory to him because you acknowledge his lordship in your life. When you set off in your car and you bow your head with your family and you pray and you give glory and honor to him, and when you speak to other people and they say, what is it that drives you? What is it that makes you tick? What do you believe? What are you passionate about in life? And you say, I'm a follower of the Lord Jesus. I love the Lord. You give glory and honor to him. You give glory and honor to him when you come here. You give glory and honor to him when you wash one another's feet and serve one another. You give glory and honor to him when you serve others out in the community who need your help. All the glory goes back to him because of what he accomplished, what he allowed to happen in that room, and what he accomplished on the cross at Calvary. It all brings glory and praise and honor to God. He gets all the glory. We get all the good stuff. We get the gift. As they say, the giver gets the glory. He gets the glory. We get the gift. Amen? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this day. Thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who endured the cross, who despised the shame, and he endured all of these things, and even now he is seated at the right hand of the throne on high. And all things will come and bow at his feet. And Father, we confess that things happen in our lives and in the world around us that we find really hard to understand. We struggle with them. We wonder why. But when we look back to the cross and we see this, when we see the evil that happened before and during that crucifixion, we also see that it is the greatest glory. And we give praise and thanks to you. We acknowledge you, Lord God, for your perfect plan that brought about our perfection in Christ Jesus. That one day we will stand before you, no longer guilty, no longer broken, no longer filled with shame, no longer confused, no longer hurting, because all of that was placed on you. And one day we will stand before you, free, innocent, filled with joy, filled with gladness, and seeing you face to face. And for this we praise and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.